Well, can I just say what a privilege it is to be here? I've come north of the border for the third week running. I'm getting a little bit worried. But it's delightful to be here, and it's really good to meet. I am surprised how many of you I either know, or I know of, or I know relatives. It just shows how small the Christian family really is, isn't it? And it's a great joy. It's particularly exciting when you maybe go away abroad on holiday and bump into somebody that is a Christian and you can make connections. Fascinating. Anyway, it is a real joy to be here. I want to pray and then I just want to tell you what we're going to be looking at today and over the day tomorrow as well. So let's pray. Father, we come in prayer before you because we just want to express our complete dependence upon you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to minister to us through your word. We never want to come to it thinking that we are somehow clever and are able in an academic way to impress. We want to acknowledge that we need you so much. Not only the speaker, but all of us, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to speak to us those things that are of eternal value. So please minister to us. We give you our thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, listen, I want to spend this weekend in Revelation 1. And it's a massive chapter, isn't it? Where do you start? But I want to focus in particular. I want to, or rather, as by way of introduction, if you look at verse 12, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. I find that astounding. John is given this vision of Jesus amongst the churches. And you go on and read about these seven churches, and they left a lot to be desired. They were a bit of a mixed bunch, but here was Jesus amongst them, demonstrating his deep interest, his concern, and his love for the church. What a wonderful thing that is to recognize right at the beginning of this wonderful church anniversary. 324 years, my goodness me. That's a long time, isn't it? But to think Jesus is amongst his church. And so, as with that in mind, I want to look at three verses in this passage. The first one, verses 4 and 5, very simply, grace and peace to you from him. So we're going to be thinking about familiarity breeds unity, and I'll explain that. And then tomorrow morning, I want to be thinking about verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. And we're going to be thinking in particular about how forgiveness shapes a forgiving heart. And then I want to look at verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. And I've entitled that message for tomorrow night, Comrades in Arms. So very simply, we're going to be thinking about what Christ, or how Christ being amongst his church, in the midst of his church, brings us together as God's people. We're thinking about, in particular this afternoon, we're thinking about unity. Familiarity breeds unity. I absolutely love Jesus' prayer in John 17. And so often I've gone in particular to the last part of that prayer where Jesus is praying for us, for those who would believe in him through them, through those who share the gospel with us. And in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says this, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? Jesus prays that God's people, there may be a unity which is focused around him that is so visible that the world may know. I think it's fair to say, in fact, I know that this is absolutely true, that a divided church is a completely ineffective church. When a church is divided, its witness is completely lost. But the world can see Jesus when a church, when the church is united. And in my role now, I do a day a week with the FIC as I visit round churches. And in particular, when I visit a church where clearly there's upsets and people are disputing with each other, I point out, look, unless there is unity amongst you as a fellowship, then your witness to the church, to the world, is to the community, is not going to work. Edward Paul Connor. Who's heard of Edward Paul Connor? Edward Paul Connor. We've got a good FIC lady down there. Edward Paul Connor wrote a book called Evangelical Unity. It's no longer in print. I was lent a copy a while ago when I got involved, when I went on the staff of the FIC, and I was told to read this. And I was so grateful that I did, because he traces gospel growth when the church is united. Now, obviously, the church is particularly united through times of revival. And when the church, or when there is a time of revival, the church comes together and the church grows. And so, understanding that, that's why Edward Paul Connor, back in 1922, set up the FIC. He understood that to try and encourage a genuine gospel unity means that God will make himself known to the church. Now, sadly, there are issues that affect the church, issues that attack gospel integrity, which obviously lead to separation. And we've seen some of that now. In our national church, in the Anglican church, we've seen the disputes over same-sex marriage and so on. And we can see, well, that they sort of attack at the very base of gospel unity. And so they will lead to division. And when such division happens, the world looks on and scoffs. So what is the foundation of such unity? And I come to my title. Familiarity breeds unity. As I thought about this word, familiarity, it seems a slightly inappropriate word to use when we're thinking about evangelical unity. When we think of familiarity breeds, we in particular think contempt. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. When we become too familiar, and sometimes people can become too familiar with God in the wrong sense. They treat him in a very sort of light way. But actually, familiarity comes from the word family, intimacy. And intimacy with God is essential to unity. And that's why I read that verse in John 17. That is what Jesus desires for his people. That there may be intimacy. That there may be familiarity amongst God's people, which is focused around him, around the gospel. So I'm going to talk in just a minute or two in particular about who said this from him. John writes in here, but just to mention, first of all, he talks about God's gift, grace and peace to you from him. Grace and peace. Grace is a word which can be so often misunderstood. It can be seen as some kind of stuff that God gives us to help us along, to enable us to believe, to enable us to live and so on. But actually, grace is God's gift of life. It is God's gift of life to us in Christ. It is the removal of sin through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And such a gift always results in peace. Grace is truly wonderful. You're a Grace Baptist Church, and you can understand years ago, and now you'll have to give me the history of how that came about, but you can understand by years ago, those wise men decided we're a church, we're a denomination, and we're a grace denomination. Because we understand what grace means. It's God's gift of us, undeserved, God's gift of us, to us, of life. Paul often opens his letter with the expression grace and peace, and he often adds mercy. It is the greatest possible thing that God can give us. It is the gift of life. But then John says, grace and peace to you. This letter was addressed in verse 4 to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, of course, we know we can't limit this letter to simply those seven churches. Those seven churches represent a perfect number. They're representative of the churches that were there then and have been right down through the last 2,000 years. And so what John is saying, he's addressing that letter to us. And when, as I've already mentioned, when you think of what those churches were like, and you can see that represented time and time again in churches down through the ages. Even in this fellowship, it's wonderful to be able to look back over 324 years, but this church is not perfect now. Is it, Hugh? No? This church has all got all kinds of problems because we're sinners. The members of this church are sinners. And there's all kinds of issues. And yet, this wonderful address is to us, to his people. He stands in the midst of us, his people, and he demonstrates such concern and interest and love for us. We've been washed in his spotless shed blood. But then this is what I really want to talk about, and this is the center of our unity, from him. From him. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come. The eternal God has stooped down in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us life. That's remarkable, isn't it? We're sitting here, this room this afternoon. We worship a Father, a God, and the world looks on and scorns and ridicules. But we know, we're convinced that Jesus is our Saviour. We know that he loves us. He comes to us in such grace and mercy. He's dealt with our sin. When John goes in chapter 4 and tries to explain what he sees of the throne of God, he struggles to find adequate words to describe what he sees. These verses speak of the three persons of the Godhead. Grudem described the Trinity like this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And those three persons of the Trinity are revealed in this verse. You see what he says? The Father. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It is the Father who is seated on the throne. As I've already mentioned, chapter 4, John, in his vision of the throne in chapter 4, struggles to find adequate words to describe the Father who sits on the throne. But before the throne are the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits. What he's really speaking about is the Holy Spirit. He's sevenfold because he's perfect, but we also realize that he is omniscient. He sees all things. He knows all things. It is by the Spirit that Jesus is amongst us now. He dwells in our hearts. He's the one who has brought us to know the Lord Jesus and trust him. He's brought us under conviction of sin. He's revealed the Lord Jesus to us. He's given us an assurance of salvation. We're so grateful to God for him. When the disciples, we read about him in John 14, and as they were full of sadness at Jesus revealing to them that he was going, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another." Isn't that precious? And God in his infinite wisdom has given us the Holy Spirit, so that it is because he dwells in our hearts now and is amongst us that we sing his praises. We're convinced of the reality of God. It is the Holy Spirit who assures us of Jesus' presence in us. Romans 8 and verse 9 says that anybody who doesn't have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. So the Father is on the throne. The sevenfold Spirit is before the throne and from Jesus Christ. He has made the Father known to us. You remember those wonderful verses in Hebrews 1? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. I was thinking last week, preaching somewhere else, about Psalm 19 and about how God reveals himself to us. And the psalmist there starts off with, you know, the skies, the heavens, and God reveals himself to us in the heavens. And then he goes to the Word of God, and God reveals himself to us in the Word. But then we come to Jesus. And in the person of Jesus, we see God. And it's an amazing revelation of himself. I don't know if any of you follow Glenn Scrivener's Speak Life. I listen to some of his podcasts when I'm in the car. And he speaks about the Jesus revolution. So he keeps going back again to the Jesus revolution. And what he simply means is, when Jesus came to earth, everything was turned upside down. It was a fresh start. He brought life that couldn't be brought unless he came and gave his life for us. The Jesus revolution has turned everything upside down. He's the King of Kings. What a wonderful comfort for the church down through the ages to know, and that's what Revelation is about, that Jesus wins. He's victor. He's our champion. And we know that in him we have absolute confidence and assurance. So if we have a triune God, we have a relational God. And for all eternity, the Father and the Son have enjoyed perfect fellowship with one another by God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus pronounced those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a profound mystery. It was beyond comprehension that the Trinity was somehow broken while Jesus bore our sin upon the cross. It's also a revelation of just how awful our sin is, that it required such a price to be paid. God demonstrates his love to us by giving us salvation. And we know that. We rejoice in that. We delight in that. But there is much, much more to it than that. He doesn't just simply give us the gift of salvation. A relational God brings us, takes us into his family. And that's where familiarity comes in, into it. God, the triune God, brings us into relationship with him. It's lovely when a child is born into a family. And when that child is born into the family, the parents don't just demonstrate their love to that child by showering gifts upon that child. Rather, they take that child up into their own family. That child becomes one with them. That's what God does for us. He brings us into that relationship that the Father and the Son have enjoyed for all eternity by God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible? Now, there's implications to this. This truth is not just some deep theological truth. To understand that God has brought us into his family, to understand how God is a relational God, that he's the three persons of the Trinity and one God, to understand that is not just some theological truth. It has deep, practical implications for us. Being united with the triune God, we are sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. Because Christ's sacrifice is so perfect, it has been so accepted by the Father, it is so complete that we enjoy all that has been given to the Son for all eternity. We instinctively cry out, as Paul said in Romans 8, Abba, Father. When we face a time of difficulty and uncertainty, what do? We pray. We turn to God. Why do we do that? Because we've been brought into his family. We instinctively cry out, Father. And that's a remarkable title to give to the God, the King of Kings, the God of all creation, the sustainer of all things. We cry out to him and we say, Father. That's because God has brought us into relationship with him. I've just read through Leviticus, and I was struck reading through Leviticus of the number of times that God says to them, be holy because I am the Lord. We read in the New Testament that God is our Father. How much more then are we required to be holy, to live lives that are separate, to live lives that are more like the Lord Jesus? And as we do so, as we walk closely with the Lord Jesus, so too we walk closely with other family members. And so God shows his love to the world as we love one another. Truly remarkable. And you can understand why Edward Paul Connor, tracing back all those years and looking at the times when the church has grown and seen that that growth has come at times when the church has been united around the gospel. And you can understand why Jesus prayed that they may be one as we are one. And you can understand how he has, a relational God, has brought us into that family, has brought us into relationship. And you can understand then why my title for this message is Familiarity Breeds Unity. An understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. The relationship he's brought us into breeds unity. Unity with him and unity with one another. And then there's an application. Back in the 19th century, 1832, Hudson Taylor was born, died in about 1904-5, something like that. And he said this at one point. He was a missionary to China, started the China Inland Mission, and a great, great man of God. But he said this at one point. I was quite melted by the kindness of the beloved friends to me. One felt what a wealth of love and grace there is in the great church, greater perhaps than one has ever conceived before, that after all the wide world over, no matter whether in Africa, India, in China, or in America, in Canada, in Scotland, or in England, all the Lord's people are children of one great Father, all bound to one great central heart, and that they are indeed all one in Christ Jesus. It is glorious to realize that the church is one. It is not uniformity we want, but really manifested heart unity. Hudson Taylor, like Edward Paul Connor, understood and realized that when there was a unity that was around Christ, the church was most effective in its testimony, in its witness. You notice what Hudson Taylor says, it's not uniformity we want, but a real manifest heart unity. That heart unity comes from an understanding of the relationship that God has brought us into in Christ. It's understanding that that great God is not some mysterious great being, this one God, but actually is a relational God. One who invites us into relationship with him. And as we enjoy that relationship with him, so we are united to him and we're united to each other. It is a blessing to be here today. It's great to simply see a little bit of Great Ellingham. I've only ever driven through it once before, to see a little bit of the community, to see the fellowship here. But this fellowship can only be an effective witness to this community if it is genuinely united in Christ. If it understands the relationship each one of us have as individuals with the eternal God. And only as a church in our nation and in the world is genuinely united around the gospel. And what I'm not talking about is ignoring some of the central issues that attack the gospel, but rather finding genuine unity in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church in the UK finds that, then it's most effective in challenging this culture. How we pray for that. Let me finish with what Jesus said in John 15. John 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. That's something that I find myself often praying for now. Teach me, Lord, what it means to abide in you, to remain in you, to find my identity in you, to find my righteousness in you, not in anything that I can do, I can achieve, not in anything, but only in you. Help me to remain there. Whatever age we're at, young or old, the constant temptation from the evil one is to depart from that position. To forget that actually only in Christ can we live fruitful lives. Jesus said that in John 15 as well. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Only as we abide in him can we bear fruit. Abide in me as I abide in you. Truly remarkable. God has invited us into relationship. So much so that he comes to dwell in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And we delight ourselves, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus this afternoon, that our sins are forgiven, that our home is in heaven, that God is our Father, that Jesus is our Savior. How? By the Holy Spirit who is caused to dwell in our hearts. We're convinced. And the very fact that we're convinced of that demonstrates that he has brought us into his family. We're in relationship with him. And the more we understand that, and the more we're in relationship with each other, the greater the unity and the greater the impact a local and a national church has on its culture and on its community. I pray that all of us will understand what it means to truly be in Christ, what that means to be part of his family. Amen.